this final hurling point. We had a sermon not far back that reflected on the hurling points that faced Jonah and the crew and the sea, and here one more. And it's an ironic hurl from this big fish. It's a hurl of salvation. Let me just recap real quickly for those who have not been with us on this journey with the recalcitrant prophet. When Jonah received his initial call to go somewhere he didn't want to go and to give them a message he didn't want to deliver, we were able to reflect on his response and think about our responses to God's varied callings in our lives, whether it's a call into relationship with him or a call out of relationship with things of the world. And we can have varied responses to God's calling. We could oversimplify it, I think, by saying we could either respond or we don't. We can either accept or reject. But we also have these things called hearts that can have very different feelings and attitudes and dispositions and levels of gratitude or spite. And so we can respond to God's call in various ways. We can be ready, immediately available for use, and very easy to manage. Like having an employee who will just go. Just like that, the command is issued and they go. Maybe they even go above and beyond. Sometimes it seems like they're ready to do what's required even before asked. How rare that is for us in our relationship with God when we are of that disposition. Almost ready to carry out the work before he calls out to us. And then there's the reticent. This is the reluctant, the unwilling, becoming a little bit more challenging for the manager to deal with this type of employee. And then there's the recalcitrant. This is the employee you really regret hiring. Stubbornly resistant and defiant, very difficult to manage. And then there's the furthest end, which required a word that none of us has ever used in normal conversation, myself included, refractory. It's someone who is so hardened, so callous that they cannot be penetrated by whatever good, whatever mercy, whatever command, whatever instruction, nothing. Totally resistant to treatment or cure. They are unresponsive. And then we saw with the case of Jonah, someone who was somewhere at the end of this spectrum in terms of their responding to God. They were then invited, because as we resist God's calling, we invite God's discipline. And so we saw Jonah in a situation of discipline that involved people beyond himself. It had a wider effect than just me and Jesus, or for Jonah, me and Yahweh. And so Jonah was tasked with responding to God's discipline, and he didn't seem overly ready in that stage either. But when the lot was cast and it came on him, he made a confession, however reluctantly. What's our response to God's discipline? We won't stay here because we need to shift to God's mercy and his salvation that's carried so prominently in the text. But first, I just want to ask you the question. Do you love discipline? Don't you just love it? You are wise people. You must love discipline. Don't you know that whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid? If you think I'm using language that's inappropriate for the pulpit, I apologize. I just quoted Proverbs 12:1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. And why is that? Because of the consequences of not loving and appreciating God's disciplining hand. Those consequences are deeply personal, as we see with Jonah thrown over. Proverbs 15:10 carries that personal cost. There is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way, but it can be worse than that. Whoever hates reproof will die. And when Jonah was thrown over, everyone expects that to be the end of the story. But it's not just about Jonah. It's not just about us. There is a corporate cost to resisting the calling of God, but also resisting his discipline. That discipline, that storm affects others around us. So Proverbs 10:17 tells us, whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. Not just about us. And so we are told in Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. For all of these scriptural proof texts I just threw at you, I know it was a lot, the idea of the love of discipline strikes us as nearly impossible and almost nonsensical, at least at first. Right? When I asked you the question, you all chuckled for a reason, because it strikes us as such an odd thing, the love of discipline. If we were to place a sign-up sheet in the back for pain and suffering, I wonder how many names we'd get. Now, some of you are thinking, isn't that what we just did? We have this men's and women's challenge. I've never, watched my diet so much and worked out so much, and so I did sign up for pain and suffering. But the point stands. If we had an opportunity to sign up for God disciplining us, would we put our names there? I'm thinking we would probably get about as many people to sign up for that as we get to sign in for our morning prayer meetings. Sometimes I wonder if prayer and supplication are appropriate synonyms for pain and suffering. So here's what I'm driving at with all of this, including the rebuke I just gave. The one who loves discipline understands what else is being offered in it. A slap on the wrist, a word of reproof, like the one I just extended about the value of corporate prayer and our need for it. That discipline is an invitation to great blessing. Which is not extended to us without the discipline. That discipline is required. That rebuke is required. That challenge is required. And it's the blessings of fellowship restored, the blessing of a return to relational and spiritual health, the blessing of God's smile and countenance upon us. That's what his discipline can bring. His smile. And all of those blessings, we could name more, but all the ones I just mentioned are reason enough to warrant my light challenge to you on corporate prayer this morning. And so invite the blessing into your life on the other side of that challenge. Monday through Friday, at least for this month, we're praying every morning at 7 a.m. It's a short prayer time. It's a sweet prayer time. We're not talking ad nauseum about all the events in our life and all of our prayer requests. We're just praying from 7 to 7:30, Monday through Friday. We're doing that on Zoom. Maybe if that continues to be severely poorly attended, the Lord will guide us to doing that in person, and maybe that's what needs to happen. But regardless of the venue, I just encourage you, there is a blessing in corporate prayer that you do not get praying alone. There is a reason when Jesus gave his prayer, for all of his commands about prayer and his instruction about praying alone and not making a big show of prayer. I think there's a very important reason. When he gave the prayer to his apostles, that prayer started with a plural, our Father. And so I encourage you to join in corporate prayer. Enjoy it in small groups and enjoy it in the morning if you are able to. When we love or at least accept God's discipline, whether it comes from the pulpit or from the pew, and I've experienced it in both, I've experienced it from both, or whether the discipline comes from the pagan, as was part of Jonah's experience. It was them who needed to call him out. What have you done? And sometimes that's how God's discipline reaches us, through the voice of an unbeliever to wake us up. Why are you sleeping? I remember painfully times where that has happened to me. Times in college. It was the first time in my life where I had relationships with people, just friendships with people, for an extended period. And some of those people were not able to discern that I was a Christian. Not only that, but when I brought to mind the fact that I was a Christian, it struck them as a certain impossibility. They would say things like, Christians don't do that stuff, do they? Are Christians supposed to be drinking like you do? Are they trying to get girls' phone numbers like you are? That was the first time in my life that type of discipline came from one who didn't love God, who didn't care, who liked to party with me, who was doing the exact same things. But when I made the appeal to Christ, they said, what? And so the discipline of the Lord can come in many different forms. But when we love or accept God's discipline, we demonstrate, we understand something else is being offered at the same time. And that's God's mercy. So as we bow our heads in humble acceptance of the visitation of divine discipline, as Jonah did, even though he was reluctant to, we likewise open our hearts to the healing presence of God. If you, this morning, you recognize, you know it, that you have been fleeing from either God's calling or his very presence, as Jonah was attempting, trying to get away from God or what God has called you to do, you have now entered this area and invited God's discipline. And so now the question is, what are you going to respond? How are you going to respond in that situation? And I would just encourage you, it should be a comfort that we cannot get away from God. Jonah tried. He demonstrates clearly to us that it will not work. And it is better, even though it is a fearsome thing, it is better to have God approach you, even in discipline, than to abandon you. It is a great mercy that the Lord will discipline us. And when he does, may we receive it in recognition of who it is who is doling it out. Proverbs 13:24 tells us, those who spare the rod of discipline hate their children. Those are strong words. Those who spare the rod of discipline hate their children. Those who love their children care enough to discipline them. And if this is true of earthly parents, how much are we to consider how much God loves us even when we face his discipline? He is reaching out to us in love and attempting to turn us back to him. It is a great grace that God will not just let us take that ship to Tarshish, but will get us off it one way or another. It is a great mercy. So I asked you at the start, who loves discipline? But if what I'm suggesting is true, I could have asked you the same thing using different words and getting probably a rather different response. I don't think anyone would have chuckled. If I had said, who loves mercy? No one would have chuckled at that. Maybe hands raised, who loves mercy? But this is not that different of a question. If these things are this closely tied, to who loves discipline. Well, that's enough about us for the moment. How about Jonah? He who resisted God's call, but then accepted God's discipline. However reluctantly, he began to appeal to God's mercy the moment he accepted that discipline. He began to appeal to God's mercy. And so now I want to, because this is a very important thing, I think most of us would very easily say, even if we don't really know about God this morning, we're like, we're not sure about the whole God thing. If someone said, there's a way to invite the mercy of God even when you're a mess, I think that's a path we'd want to get on. There's a way to entreat God's mercy. I can hear more about that this morning. If you're like, you know, show me how to get God's judgment and merit his wrath, that's going to be a bum deal. No one's signing up for that. But when I say there is a path, there is a way to invite God's mercy, that's something that should appeal to us and that we don't need a sales pitch for, so I'm not going to make one. How can we appeal to God's mercy? We see it done in Jonah. We've already talked a bit about it, so I won't go too long on this point. It's simple. Jonah fessed up. He confessed. Sometimes it takes us a long time to get to that point. Jonah was all the way cornered. You might say he was forced to, but actually he wasn't. He could have lied, which is the thing that we always do when we don't confess. Whenever we're not confessing, we are deceiving or lying, we're avoiding. And Jonah could have gone that route. But when pressed into this corner, he finally made the right move and did a very simple but painful thing. He confessed, "It's me. I'm the reason for the storm. And guess what? I'm the only way out of this thing. And it's not looking good for me." It might seem odd to us to think that this was a way to appeal to God's mercy, because the outcome of this, as far as everyone could tell, was Jonah walking the plank. It's like, so how is that going to work? So Jonah makes his confession, but he has every expectation to die. The guys who receive the instruction to toss him overboard are unwilling to do that. Why? Because they have every expectation that he will die. How is this entreating God's mercy? How is this setting up for God's grace? I think in short, it's kind of like this. Maybe an example is best here. Jonah couldn't necessarily see a way out through this path, and yet this was the only right way. It was like the next right thing. He had done all the wrong things before this, in direct opposition of God, but this was his next right move. And so you could say, at least he's trying to finish his life doing the next right thing. But there's another way that we can have a hope without having an expectation of God's mercy. Is it reasonable to suggest that maybe Jonah had some type of hope for God's mercy here, despite the expectation of death? Maybe that's pushing it too far. Maybe he had no such hope. In his prayer, it suggests to me that there's some semblance of hope, because just for the fact that he prays and pleads and begs in a situation that seems all but determined. It's done. You're dead. This is the end. But his prayer is one of pleading and begging for help. So that suggests to me at least a faint hope that confession is a way forward. But maybe an example is better. And you've heard part of my story and part of my own confession about the Lord working with me in the area of lust. But I think this is hopefully beneficial this morning. In my relationship with Hannah, I had gone the way of Jonah for the first year of our relationship. So I had avoided the confession. I'd try to sleep away the conviction. I'd try to get some distance away from the truth, give myself some room to figure it out. But the longer I delayed my confession to Hannah that I was still battling mightily with lust, with my internet use, the longer I delayed that confession, the greater threat to our relationship it posed. And if you've been married for a while, whether it's lust or it's anger, it's pride, it's some other thing, it's sloth, you know that while sin threatens a marriage, and it does, sin threatens a marriage every time, every single time a sin is done in a marriage, it threatens that marriage. But because if we have any relationship with God, we know there's this process of forgiveness and we're sinners too. And so the real threat to a marriage that's posed is where confession is required, but it's not exercised. It's not practiced. And the greater that space is between the sin and the confession, the greater the threat to the marriage. That's the real threat. Hannah's had to remind me repeatedly through our marriage that the biggest threat for you is not to be straight with me. That's what hurts the most. And so I had waited that year before I was able to confess to her, you know, I've actually not been as good as I said I've been. I've not been as clean as I said I've been. I'm struggling here. I'm not even sure how it's going to turn around. And because that time had elapsed, that it was so far, I felt like I was in a Jonah situation, like now I'm going to be thrown overboard. And I almost was. And the relationship's done. And so how is that going to invite mercy? And yet I knew that was the next step. It seemed to be that there was likely no path forward. It actually seemed to Hannah that there was no path forward, because of the level of deception more than the sin. You know, if I'm going to hitch my wagon to you, I got to know that you can be honest with me here, buddy. And I almost lost her for that. And yet, similar to Jonah, we might not be able to see the fruit of our confession on this side of it. It's just scary, and it's dark, and I'm going to lose the thing, and I might die. And yet, this is what's required. This is the next right thing, and it does. However dim the hope seems to us, this does invite the mercy of God. And even though I was way late in the game in making my confession, it did give our relationship a chance. And she had to sit on it and think about it and pray on it and seek counsel on it. But that confession gave a hope for mercy, and mercy came. The command to confess, it's a command. It's not like some nice idea. This is a good idea, nice to have. This is a command. And that command only needs to be given in a fallen world, which is where we are. If you needed a reminder, maybe there's no mirrors in your house. But it's a repeated, consistent theme. This doesn't change with the New Testament. Oh, because Jesus, there's no more need for confession. There's no more need for feeling bad about things. There's no more need for turning. There's no more need for aiming myself at God and his instruction for me. No. It's absolutely consistent through. Leviticus 5:5, I'll just go through these. I wanted to list them for you because I thought they would be so helpful for you as you daily experience the need to confess to the Lord. Leviticus 5:5, when anyone becomes aware that they are guilty in any of these matters, they must confess in what they have sinned. Acts 3:19 says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. The confession is inviting refreshing. 1 John 1:9, maybe one of the best known, if we confess our sins, it's not some faint hope. This is a strong hope here. Some of you, you know it so well that you were finishing it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That is a sure hope. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Even if someone else doesn't forgive me. Even if that did cost the relationship with Hannah, my Lord could forgive that. My Lord would forgive that. And now I want to just make a little appeal to you. You know, we talked about corporate prayer earlier. Let me just talk about corporate confession for a second. I do not think it was insignificant that Jonah's confession extended beyond his private prayer life. I knew in my relationship with Hannah, I needed to confess to her. I could not play that card. If I confess to God and he'll forgive me and it's okay, just keep things quiet. We don't want to get things messed up. She's a sinner. She might not respond to this right. She might not be forgiving enough. I can trust God with that. Not sure about her. But in Jonah's experience, it had to come out to these guys who had no business hearing his laundry get aired. But there it was, a public confession of sin. When baptisms were happening, either by John the Baptist or even in the early centuries of the church, the norm was when people were baptizing, they would not just say things about accepting the Lord and his provision and his salvation, but they would make a confession, an open confession about their sin. Whoa. Can you imagine that? Modern Western Christianity at a baptism. Before I do this, I want to confess a sin. I want to confess an idol, something that's got a hold on me, and I want you to pray about that as I go under the water. Whoa. But then we might hide behind David, as I've so often wanted to hide behind. Against you, right? Psalm 52, or is it 51? 52. Either way. Against you and you only have I sinned, O Lord. He was referring to adultery and murder. Might want to hide behind that. I mean, it's David saying, ultimately, okay, we got these other ripple effects of our sin, but ultimately, we're responsible before God. And so we make our confession before God. And I don't need the church. And I don't need this confession. And I don't need this uncomfortable experience. And I don't need to tell my wife. And I don't need to tell my husband. That's all well and good until you remember that Psalm 52 is recorded in the most read book in the whole world. How private is that? Against you and you only have I sinned, but I make my confession in front of the whole world. in the prayer book of the Psalms, right in the middle of the Bible, his laundry for all to see. And yes, he knew that it was really, everything we do is really about God, with God in view, because it's before him that we'll stand. Yeah, it was hard for me to stand before Hannah, but I'm going to stand before God for that and for everything else. And yet, his private confession, whew, that's the most public private confession that's ever been made right there. Against you and you only have I sinned. I write a letter to every human being who will walk this earth after me. Record it in scripture. Whoa. And so James 5:16 is important for us. The blessing of confession with other agents of Christ. Other people who can minister Christ to you in a way that you can't minister Christ to yourself. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Whoa, that's big. Now we're talking about there is an added blessing potential of healing. Do we want to withhold that? Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Or as is popularly remembered, the prayer of a righteous person avails much. This leads us into point two pretty naturally. Jonah prayed. It's one thing to say, I did it. But you can say, I did it. You can say, I did it, and I like to do it. You can say, I did it, and I'll do it again. You can say, I did it, and you caught me. But that does not demonstrate humility before God. That does not demonstrate a full understanding of the wickedness of the sin. This is where prayer comes in. It was not enough for Jonah to tell these guys when pushed to spill the beans. Will we turn to God when we are pressed and we are cornered and we're under God's discipline? Will we seek the Lord's face? Will we go beyond ourselves? You know, we can make the confession, whether it's public or not, we can sort of do that in our own strength. It doesn't demand that we humble ourselves. We could just be an honest wretch. I'm sure that hell will be full with the honest proud. Yeah, I did it. I did it. I did it. Me too. I did it. One thing I wasn't going to do, turn to God. One thing I wasn't going to do, appeal to his grace and power. One thing I wasn't going to do, bend to his will, embrace his love, follow his path. We can confess without turning to God and seeking his face and inviting his mercy. So the great way to invite God's mercy is both of these together. And you can go the other way with that, because we could hide behind, you know, I mean, people do this all over the world. I pray to God for salvation. I believe what you told me about Jesus. He's the way to salvation. So I'll pray the sinner's prayer, but there's no confession. There's no repentance. There's no turning. There's no change. Not even a desire for change. I just would not like the hell experience. And you're telling me I pray this prayer? You're telling me I believe you're God? You're telling me I show up on Sundays? Great. But it's both. The confession and the prayer. So what can we say about this prayer? We can say a lot about this prayer. I think the most important thing, because it can be a bit confusing as you read this, you know, when's Jonah praying? Is he just praying in the fish? Is he praying, kind of summarizing things that have happened before, it can be a little bit confusing. I feel like you have to do a little mental jujitsu. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. So if we only went that far, we would think the order of events was Jonah made his confession, he was tossed over, he counted all loss, he sank to the bottom, woe is me. God saved him by this amazing act of mercy, and then Jonah prayed. But when you listen to the actual prayer, we find out there are two prayers, and this is the second. Because in his prayer, he said, I called out. He starts using past tense. He's not saying, I'm calling out now, or I will call out. Like Pastor John said, he had a lot of time to think about this prayer in the fish. This is a nice prayer, isn't it? This is a very poetic, beautiful prayer. If this feels like a prayer I could do if I went away on a retreat, no cell phones, no noise, I'm in a belly of a great fish. For 3 days, 3 nights, I could come up with this prayer. But look at all the past tenses. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. These are past tense. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard already my voice. And then he starts recasting the situation. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. He's not talking about his experience in the fish right now. He's talking about that grave, miserable experience of going under in a choppy sea. Boy, is that scary. Just like 2 weeks ago, I was out with Kevin, and I got stuck a little too far out. And I thought the hurricane wasn't close enough, so we were okay. But, oh, I was closer to that hurricane than I thought. And I was stuck out there. And I was praying, not these beautiful, articulate prayers. I was just praying, Lord, help me out. Lord, help me out. And I was getting pulled further and further away from the shore. And I was just saying, I can see how people die in the water now. And I could see how I could be counted among them. Lord, help me. Help me, help me, help me, help me, help me. It was a simple prayer. We might look at this prayer and say, I can't pray like that. Well, if you had 3 days, even if you've never spent time with God, yeah, it would help having some understanding of the scripture. You see things coming out of the Psalm 42:7. It sounds almost the exact same. All your waves and your billows passed over me from verse 3. And so it's very helpful when you pray to have this backlog of scriptural data. But the point is, this isn't the type of prayer he was praying when he was falling through the air to the water, or when he was falling in the water to the bottom. I'm sure of it. I cannot pray a prayer like that when I am panicked and overwhelmed and the water's coming over me. When I'm surfing and I'm stuck in three waves and I go like this and I think I come up for air and another one hits me, I don't have time to pray that prayer. All I can say is, help me, help me, help me, help me, help me, help me. And when he's saying, I called out to the Lord, I think that's the prayer he's referring to. This is prayer two. His first prayer was just, help me. In verse 4 it says, then I said, but that word for say is often a word speaking of an internal monologue. And he seems to be thinking as he's going underwater. And I thought, I'm driven away from your sight. And you might think here, wow, this is amazing expression of hope right here, and maybe it is. I can't make a determination on it, but I want to give you something for it. Verse 4, where he says, and we get these in the psalm sometimes, the person is in the mid of this amidst this great threat, and yet they make these they almost shoot like a rocket of hope out of that distress. But Lord, I trust you. It's like they're under all this pressure, and you see this ray of confidence and hope. But Lord, you're my shield. And it seems to be that here. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. And maybe that's what's happening here. There's just this ray of hope. Somehow, I'm going to see you again. Somehow, I'm sinking deep, deep, deep. But somehow, Lord. Or, there's a Greek rendering of this. All it takes is a slight differentiation on the voweling. And so one of the other ways to read this is actually having the first part of verse 4 be a close parallel with the second. It's a reiteration of the first part. The first part says, I thought I'm driven away from your sight. That's not the sound of confidence, right? And if this voweling is done slightly differently, instead of the word yet, you have the word how. And it becomes a question of despair. How shall I again look upon your holy temple? And that fits the parallelism quite easily. I said, I'm driven away from your sight. How shall I again look at your holy temple? Either way, this is a desperate prayer. Said, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. And this weak prayer is heard again in verse 7, this initial prayer. When my life was fainting away, and maybe you've heard of people speaking about drowning and how they're sort of slipping out of consciousness. Seems to say, when my life was just slipping away from me, I was just slowly going unconscious, I remembered the Lord. This is not some impressive prayer here. This is real simple. And it's important for you because, and it's important for me because we will find ourselves in situation of desperation or in situations of severe discipline. And maybe we want some complicated path out of it. And it's just a lot more simple than that. You just need to stop. I just need to stop that path we're on and trying to fix it, and I'll work it, and there's some way, and I'll pick up my bootstraps, and I'll make help. Help me. I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you, into your holy temple. And deliverance came. Jonah made his confession and he made his prayer. And that underwater prayer, weak as it was, that cry of desperation, that's not the most impressive prayer, is it? This is a last-ditch effort. This is, I'm in the trenches, the grenade's being thrown in. This is just, you know, I've done nothing else to merit mercy, but what else can I do? Help. And God, praise God for his goodness. God answers cries of help. God answers cries for help. But the proud cannot pray that simple prayer. The proud will never ask for help, but would rather suffer death. Jonah said help, and God did. Verse 6, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. And then this turns into just a booming thanksgiving prayer. Verse 8 on, making sure he's giving all his thanks to God, the only one who can deliver. This is God's work, and he knows it. As he's in the belly of a beast, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. We might want to think there, does that include that calling to go to Nineveh? What I have vowed, I will pay. There's something that needs to happen here. That Jonah is not invited to just get on another ship to Tarshish. Woo! Made it through that. That was a wild ride. Fish and all. Let's go back to Tarshish. Now, what I vowed, I will pay. Because he understands now. Maybe it's something he's understood, he's appreciated in the past, but now he's experiencing it. The thing he would tell to his Israelites, salvation belongs to the Lord, turn to the Lord, salvation belongs to the Lord. You people, turn from your sin, salvation belongs to the Lord. But now he's experienced it, the prophet, the holy man of God, the guy in the pulpit, he's living it. Help me, Lord. And the fish brings him up. And he is so sure of this being God's salvation that while he is in a beast, which would seem to anyone else like just a worse death, like you were about to die, but now your death is going to be prolonged in this animal. This is just horrible. But he understands at this moment, this is not natural. This is not normal. Just like everything else in this story has not been, this supernatural storm and then a supernatural piece in it and then a big fish. And there's no point speculating in what type of fish this is and what kind of fish has enough room for it. It's none of that interests me because I know a God who is big. He makes us from nothing. Starts with a cell of DNA and makes life. Every one of us is completely different. He sustains us every night with none of our effort. Our whole life is a miracle. Do I have to turn to a story like this and go, well, this is just a fable, it's wisdom literature trying to teach us a lesson? That's not how the New Testament treats it. That's not how the rest of the Bible treats it. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, and he's offering salvation to the world, and people are saying, oh, I want to see a sign, I want to see some proof. And people are pushing back on him. Oh man, I would not be able to do it. People were resisting him and show yourself, prove yourself, do some cool stuff. You know, look at the cool stuff that happens in the Old Testament. We want to see some of that. And so Jesus goes, okay. It's a wicked and a twisted generation that asks for this type of thing. It's a perverse lack of humility and pride. And then he does an amazing thing. He says, I will give you a sign. You people are wicked and twisted and crooked. You resist me at every stage. You resisted me all through the Old Testament. Now you're resisting me as I'm before you. And yet I'll still give you a sign. In Matthew 16, Jesus told those resisting him, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show a sign from heaven, and he answered them, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. He's kind of saying, I'm the sign before you. Have you not seen what I've done? Are you not hearing me? Is it not the Spirit who is empowering my ministry? Interpret me, he's saying. You can't interpret the times before you. But then he goes above that and offers us wicked, crooked, stubborn, reluctant people. He gives us a sign anyway. And he says it's the sign of Jonah. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Interesting. He chooses a sign that Jonah understood unequivocally to be a sign for him, a portent of salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I'm safe now in the belly of a whale or a fish or whatever this thing is. I'm safe now. I've been saved. I've been brought up. And soon he'd be vomited out to safety. Weird as that is. And Jesus comes along looking back at that and he says, I'm gonna best that. I'm gonna take that sign. But what was for Jonah, deliverance from salvation by being swallowed up and protected and kept from death, for me, it will be the earth swallowing me up, and I will not be protected from death. I will not be protected from injury. I will not be protected from harm, but I will face the fierceness and the misery and the coldness and the abandonment and the brutality of death. I will do that. I will be completely swallowed up for 3 days. But as Jonah was vomited up, so the grave could not hold our Savior. And he offers his salvation to you and to me, and not once, every day. I'm here to save you. I'm here to help you. And when I discipline you, don't think the plan has changed. It's the same game plan. I'm here to save you. I'm here to help you. I'm here to call you. I'm here to love you. And so we can spend a great deal of time entreating God's mercy. This is important. We've got to confess. We've got to pray. But ultimately, this is about responding to God's mercy, because it would be a great shame. It would be great robbery to look at this text and, after looking at what Jonah did, to think, that's a guy who deserved the mercy of God. That's a guy who merited salvation. He did the things. Just like pastors telling me to do today. You just got to confess and you got to pray. And then God owes it to you. He does not. It is God who owns salvation. It is God who grants salvation. We sin. That's what we do. We sin. He saves. He saves. He likes to. I know it. Because he saved me and because he is saving me. And every time I confess and cry out for help, he is not slow to answer, but he is quick to answer. He is awesome. Let me just close in prayer.